Join Ms. Lori Smith and David and go to Children's Church, and you'll have a lesson that will be a lot more interesting to you than this old boring preacher. So kids, go with Ms. Lori. Everybody else, if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy. That's in New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Message I'm going to share called An Edifying Elder. The way those work is you have the long T, the middle T, and the short T. You have Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus. That's how I learn things. Now I'm going to share a message that I've shared before. Not because I'm lazy. In fact, I'll spend this week writing next week's message. But because it says what I want to say. So if you've heard this, hear it again. Many years ago, there was an advertisement in a London newspaper. It read this: Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Would you have signed up for that? Well, surprisingly, many men did. The ad was from the noted Antarctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, and his name meant all the difference because the men who signed up knew they could trust him. If Jesus Christ had advertised for workers, his announcement might have read something like this: Men and women wanted for a difficult task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come until your work is completed. It might cost your home, your ambitions, and even your life. How about signing up for it now? Nevertheless, Jesus calls men and women to be workers in his church every day. And he is the greatest master anybody could work for. And the task of building his church is the greatest privilege that anyone could pour their life into. Today we're going to look at one type of worker in the church, the elder. The men who fulfill this role have a challenging task, but it's a tremendous task and a tremendous privilege. And we find this described in Paul's letter to Timothy, who was in the city of Ephesus at the time. The congregation of Ephesus was founded by a Christian couple who were friends of Paul. And after its founding, Paul himself spent some years developing this church. Then he left his son in the ministry, Timothy, to be the senior pastor of that young church. Timothy had a difficult challenge ahead of him, and he needed help. He had to encounter false doctrine, which was trying to rise up in the church, and he had to develop local leaders who would continue the ministry after he himself left. And all the while, he was dealing with a very immoral culture which permeated the city of Ephesus. That was where the famous temple to the goddess Diana was located. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Sometimes she was known as Artemis. She was the goddess of love and sex. And her statues filled the city, promoting sexual immorality of all kinds. Timothy needed help. So, as was Paul's custom, and with Timothy's active involvement, elders were appointed to guide this young congregation in Ephesus and build Christian morality. Elders were needed, and elders had to be a certain kind of man. Not just anybody could qualify for being an elder. Paul lays out the qualifications, and they all have to do with character. Character. So let's read over the list, and then I'll go back and speak at it a little bit at a time. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, that's the same as elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into the disgrace, into a snare of the devil. You know, the New Testament is silent on several points regarding elders. Does not specify how many elders a church should have. Does not specify their age. It does specify that they be men. Now, that's not politically correct today. But the fact is that God has ordained men to be the leaders in the home and in the church. Women are equal to men and have a complementary service, and women serve wonderfully. In most churches, there are more women serving than men. That's a shame, but it's true. When Susan and I were a young couple, we attended a Sunday school class which was taught by a good Christian woman. She did an excellent job, and we both learned from her class. Yet she did teach under the authority of the church's pastor. Women can serve and minister in the church in many, many roles. But the place of senior leadership belongs to certain men. Not all men, but men who have the character and spiritual maturity that we're looking at today. By way of context, in this scripture we're reading, all of these elders were laymen. There was no such thing as professional clergy as we know it today. That didn't begin until the second century. There were no Bible colleges, no seminaries. There was not even a New Testament as we have it now. It was in the process of being written. All a local church had in those days was access to Old Testament scripture and maybe, if they're lucky, some of the New Testament that had been copied. The organization of the first century church was very simple. They had elders who served as spiritual mentors and teachers, and they had deacons who performed practical service on behalf of the congregation. The congregations often met in private homes. If a congregation happened to be large enough, they might be able to rent a building. But there was no such thing as a church building. That didn't exist until the second century, too. At first, the apostles would appoint elders in each of the churches that they founded. In time, the churches would appoint their own. So let us examine Paul's list of character qualities of a person who is ordained to witness of Christ and edify a local congregation. And I begin in verses 1 through 3 again, what I call the elder regarding himself. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. These are the qualifications he calls out. The office of overseer. In Greek is episkopos. I try to say that fast three times. Episkopos. It's also synonymous with the word presbyteros, which is another word used, and both of them have the idea of being an elder or a shepherd. Sometimes in some of the Bibles it's translated bishop. These are all different terms for the same office. The verb form of these words relate to leading and shepherding. They describe the administration of the congregation, the teaching of the congregation, and the caring for the congregation. An elder is one who leads, teaches, and shepherds the church of God. This is an office. It's not a gift. Men with many different kinds of gifts can perform this ministry. And it is a ministry. It is a work. While it may be considered an honor, it's not a title to hold, but a work to perform. Paul says, if anyone aspires to the office, it describes a man with a desire to serve his church in this way. And the process works this way. A man senses a calling upon his life to have this task, to do this work. And the church affirms that calling by ordaining him into the position. Then he joins with others in performing this noble work. As I said, in the New Testament age, there was no such thing as professional clergy. Each church had a multiple of elders, and all of them were laymen. And they did their best to guide and teach the congregation with the scriptures they had. We have a lot more scripture today, don't we? we have the entire New Testament. We have the Old Testament. The qualifications for this office did not involve education or social status. It did involve character and Christian maturity. So let's look at the list. Paul says an elder must be above reproach. Literally, that means nothing to take hold upon. Nothing to take hold upon. There's no sin that's serious and wrong that can be sustained against him. Doesn't mean he's perfect. By no means. None of us are perfect. But it does mean that there's no serious sin in his life that would discredit his testimony. And I'll give you an example for me. I got a speeding ticket in Tennessee last year. I got a warning for speeding this year. That's not a great thing to have. But if I'm ever arrested for embezzling money or robbing a bank, you need to fire me. You see, the idea here is serious sin that discredits the name of Christ and discredits the church. He's still a sinner, like everybody else. An elder is not sinless, but he is one who seeks to sin less. Paul says he is to be the husband of one wife. Now, I'm going to take some time with this one because it's often misunderstood. Literally in the Greek, you know what it means? A one-woman man. A one-woman man. That's what it means. Now, there have been several interpretations of that over the years. Some claim that it means that he has to be married. Well, if it means he must be married, that leaves Paul out, leaves Timothy out, because neither one of them were married. Some believe that if he's a widower, he can't remarry. Well, there's nothing in the Bible that condemns remarrying after someone has a spouse that passed away, so that isn't true. Some will say that this refers to polygamy, having several wives at the same time. Well, that's possible. It did occur in Bible times. But it was not really common in the Greco-Roman world. Many claim, and this is the one you hear most of the time, that it means that a person who is divorced can never serve in this position. A lot of churches hold that view. It's a popular interpretation, but it is an interpretation that misses the point. You see, this is not a statement about marriage status, but about marriage commitment. The one-woman man is about character. Remember, all of these items that Paul lists are character-related. Sexual immorality was very rampant in the Roman world, and especially so in the city of Ephesus. The best definition of one-woman man refers to no irregularity in the elder's marriage. It's not the state of only being married once. It's that there is sexual purity in his life. Speaking of marriage and sexual purity, this town that Timothy was leading his church in was known for sexual immorality. In that culture, in that day, it was expected that men would have adulterers. They would cheat on their wives. That was expected. They were expected to have mistresses, and they were absolutely expected to have prostitutes. Artemis, Diana, was a great temple at which at the nighttime, 1,000 prostitutes would come down from that temple and offer their services to the men. That's how immoral this city was. In the Greco-Roman world, adultery was everywhere. One Roman writer named Seneca once said this about marriage. He said, only the ugly are loyal. Only the ugly are loyal. So you see, this was the context in which Paul is writing to. This is the context in which Timothy is dealing with. Therefore, when Paul says a one-woman man, he's not talking about you've never been divorced. That has nothing to do with the status of your marriage. Speaking of this requirement, John MacArthur writes this. I quote, "This says nothing about marriage or divorce. The issue is not the elder's marital status, but his moral and sexual purity." The Moody Bible Commentary says this, "Husband of one wife indicates that an elder cannot be involved in extramarital relationships, something common in the Greco-Roman world." The Baker Bible Commentary says this, "An elder is a person who is faithful to his wife, and therefore can be expected to respect sexual boundaries." One woman man means a man who's committed to one woman. Does that make sense? It means the woman that you have now, whom God has placed in your life now, that you are committed to, that you are faithful to, that you have sexual purity in that context. It has nothing to do with divorce. Sue and I were charter members of Westside Baptist Church in Mableton. Our first pastor as a young couple was a man by the name of Larry Ferguson. He had been divorced and remarried, but he was committed to his second wife, and it showed. Later on in our lives, we joined First Baptist Church of Douglasville and sang in the choir. And I miss singing in the choir, believe me. One of our beloved music ministers was a man named Ken Arendell. He had been divorced and remarried, yet his love and devotion to his second wife was a testimony to commitment. That's what this is all about. Character quality, commitment. People make mistakes in life. We're not perfect human beings. But what matters is what we do now. What we do for Christ now. A one-woman man is a man wholly devoted to his wife, the wife that God has placed in his life now. He is faithful now. That's what it means. So can a divorced person be an elder? Yes. Yes. As long as they are holding this character trait of being committed to the woman God has placed in his life. Does that make sense? One woman man. Paul goes on to say that the elder must be sober-minded. That means alert, watchful, clear-headed, able to think clearly. They can have a good sense of humor, but they're able to think clearly. He must be self-controlled. That speaks to one who is serious about his life and ministry, one who is restrained and doesn't easily go into sin. He must be respectable. That means orderly, well-ordered in his habits. There might be some chaos in his life that he can't control, but he is not to lead a chaotic life. He is to be orderly in his habits. He is to be hospitable. In the Greek, that literally means loving the stranger. Loving the stranger. It describes a man whose door is always open to those whom God sends his way. And that was a very important idea in the first century because they didn't have hotels like we do. There was no Holiday Inn or Best Western or Marriott. And many times Christian missionaries, including people like Timothy, would have to stay in a Christian friend's house. And even Paul and Silas and others on his team. So the man who has a willingness to have his roof be a blessing to others is someone who is hospitable. Paul says he must be able to teach. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that he leads a Bible study. He could do that, but it means that he serves as a mentor to other people. He openly shares with people what he's learned from the Scriptures and what God has taught him in life. His words should be words of counsel and encouragement to his church family. He seeks to edify his church family, whether it is a group setting like a Bible study or whether it's just talking to someone one-on-one. Sharing what God has taught him in Scripture. Doesn't have to be a teacher, but it does be someone who's able to teach an individual. Does that make sense? To share what God is doing. Now next, Paul begins a list of nots. Nots. What the elder is not to be. He's not to be a drunkard. Well, that's pretty obvious. That means be addicted to alcoholic drinks. The Greeks defined this as a person who sits long with a cup. Person who sits long with a cup. Excess drinking. In the ancient world, wine was commonly used as a beverage. Jesus drank wine. The apostles drank wine. It was commonly used as a beverage. But it was diluted. It was usually mixed 3 parts water to 2 parts wine. Here, Paul advocates that an elder must be very careful in his use of wine. His judgment must never be clouded by alcohol. While abstinence is best for most people, the Bible doesn't demand it. But it does demand that you not be a drunkard, that you not drink to excess. And that's especially true for an elder. Paul says that the elder is not to be violent, but gentle. The word violent in the Greek literally means a giver of blows. A giver of blows. The elder is not somebody who's going to fight you. He's not going to, now, I'm not talking about self-defense. I'm talking about a person with an aggressive spirit. He should be a kind of person who's not looking for a fight, but who is willing to listen to other people. Paul says he's not to be quarrelsome. He's not to seek confrontation. He's to seek peace. His job is to promote harmony in the fellowship. He can disagree with people without being disagreeable himself. It matters how he relates to people. Does that make sense? He seeks peace. Paul says he's not to be a lover of money. Well, that's obvious. God does not call men into the ministry to get rich. He calls men into the ministry to serve. Let me tell you, when you watch television, you see some of these TV preachers with their nice suits on them. They have a big, fancy car, and some of them even have a private plane. I'm going to tell you, that is not of God. That's not of God. An elder is to use his position not to gain, but to give. He is to be motivated by love of God's people. He is to love his congregation. He's to be a shepherd. Then verses 4 and 5, Paul discusses the elder regarding his family. I'm going to read that again. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? Now, we'll say that this involves a family of young children living in the home. Paul was writing in the first century in the Roman world, in which the rule of the father was a lot more profound than it is today. In fact, the Romans had the idea that the rule of the father was absolute, absolute authority. A father controlled the lives of his sons until they reached the age of 20. And he controlled the lives of his daughters until they were married. Paul is speaking in a culture where the rule of the father is absolute. Paul says, keeping his children submissive. That's actually a military term that describes the obedience of a soldier to his commanding officer. In that culture, if you can't manage your children and you're recognized as the ultimate authority in your family, how are you going to lead a church? The argument's simple. In his own home, the number of people is small. They're all related to him and all younger than he is. But in the church, the number is greater, made up of people of all kinds of ages and temperaments. And if he can't rule the smaller sphere, he can't lead the larger sphere. Paul says in verse 5 that the elder is to take care of. Did you know that's the same word that describes the Good Samaritan? Take care of. That's the proper attitude. The elder is not there to dictate the church like some kind of a king, but to take care of the church as a shepherd would for his flock. It's a loving shepherd. Now, before we leave this topic, it's obvious that we live today in a different society. A society in which the role of the father is not nearly as powerful as it was in the first century. And it's certainly true, and everybody knows that, when children get older, they make their own decisions. Some of them good, some of them ain't so good. I'm being a little slang here. When kids get older in our culture, we don't control them. All we can do is try to give them a good example while they're young, lead them as best we can, and pray for them often. Nevertheless, as we consider eldership, it is still true that a man will never be a better elder than he is a father. And then we move on in our text to verse 6, the elder regarding his church. Paul says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Church leadership requires spiritual maturity. Sometimes people mistake Bible knowledge as maturity, and that's not the same thing. It does not matter if a man has a degree from a Bible college or a seminary. Doesn't matter if he can quote lots of scripture. The devil can quote scripture. He knows more about theology than we do. What matters is that this man has a depth of Christian maturity in his heart. Knowledge in the head is not the same as devotion of the heart. Does that make sense? Paul warns the church not to select someone who's a new convert. The man may show great promise in his early Christian walk, but it is his early Christian walk. The Greek phrase here is one newly planted. One newly planted. He's got to go through experiences with God and develop maturity and insight before he has the judgment to help lead a congregation. Otherwise, as Paul says, if he's appointed to this office too early, he could slip into being proud and conceitful. Did you know that pride is the original sin of the universe? The first sin in the universe was pride. Satan was a great archangel, director of the heavenly choir. And that pride that slipped into his mind led to his downfall. Pride can be a dagger to a Christian's life. Pride can easily lead to the downfall of any Christian minister. And over the centuries, it has done that several times. Finally, Paul writes to the elder regarding his community. Verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The elder must be a man who walks the walk, not just talks the talk. He represents the church in a public way. He represents Christ to a lost culture. The people of his community may not agree with his theology. They may not accept his faith, but they have to be able to respect his character for him to have any kind of witness to them. He must be a man who pays his bills, speaks without using profanity, and treats others with dignity. The people who see his life must see that he's a good man. Not a perfect man, but a good man. The old saying is you must be careful of the life you lead. You're the only Bible some people read. Well, he'll never be perfect, but he must be a person who's seeking to walk following Christ. And if he does that, he'll have a testimony before his community, a testimony of his life. Do you know a life lived before people is much more powerful than a sermon? Much more powerful. Well, here are the qualities of an edifying elder. It's a list of what should be in his life and what should not be in his life. And I can promise you that none of us meet all these qualities perfectly. Especially me. I don't meet them all perfect. Neither will anybody else. A congregation is not to expect that an elder will be a perfect example of a Christian. I'll tell you now, he ain't going to be. But he is to be one who's seeking to walk with the Lord and available for God to use. I'm done in by the self-control. My fat belly shows that. None of us will match these concepts perfectly, but they're qualities that an elder should strive for and be serious about. But let me finish with a question. Are not these the attributes that should be in the life of every Christian? Every person? Aren't you, as a believer, male and female, called to be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to share whatever you can of your knowledge of the Bible and your walk with Christ? Doesn't matter that you're not perfect. None of us are. But it matters if you're growing and that you're available for God to use. Because that's what God calls us to be, growing in our faith and available for Him to use. None of us are saved to be quarrelsome, drunk, and stingy. We're saved to become conformed to the image of Christ, the character of Jesus. These qualities that I just read, they really apply to every single person who names the name of Jesus. They apply to all of us. So we need to ask God to help us grow in these. Help us grow in our walk, that our walk with Him might be more vivid to our community. And I ask you to pray for your church elders. Pray that they may grow. They may serve this congregation here at Crossroads, this church family, as an edifying elder. Let's bow for a quick word of prayer. Lord Jesus, this church family belongs to you. We're just stewards. Lord, I pray that you speak to each one of us and say to us what we each need to hear. Thank you that you love us, and thank you that you love us in spite of the fact that we're not perfect. Thank you that you love us anyhow, and you want us to grow as we walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Mike and Mickey to come forward, and we're going to set these chairs up, And then I'm going to ask their wives to come with them, if you can help them do that, and stand beside them. And I'm going to ask that anyone who's been ordained in any way, if you have a church ordination anyway, come forward and put your hands on their shoulders as best you can. And let's put our hands on their shoulders if you can, best you can, as best you can. I'm going to read a prayer, so let's bow for a moment of prayer. I'm going to read this on behalf of our elders, on behalf of our church. Heavenly Father, as you have summoned these men for ministry, and as our church now ordains them to the work of an elder, we call upon you to set their lives apart unto you. Set apart their eyes. Equip them to see Christ in all Scripture and to focus on the richness and beauty of our Lord Jesus. Set apart their lips to speak the truth in boldness and clarity, to proclaim the truth with both wisdom and gentleness, to warn people of the dangers of sin and edify believers with the wonder of salvation. Set apart their ears to hear what you have to say to them by your Spirit, to hear the needs of the congregation, and to hear your guiding ways in shepherding this church family. Set apart their hearts so that it beats with warmth and love for those who are lost, as well as the blood-bought people of Christ. Grant them something of the heart of our Lord Jesus, our Savior and our King, now in heaven. Set apart their backbone to stand strong and firm for the truth and leave the consequences to you. Grant them the resolve to stand for you and your word, no matter what attacks from the devil may be thrown against them. Set apart their feet. They may follow your leadership wherever you guide them. May they go to those who are wandering, reach out to those who are hurting, and comfort those who are struggling. Set apart everything you've gifted them to have, and please fill them with your Spirit, that they may serve you by leading and building this congregation of Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Thank you. God bless you. We're going to all stand and sing a hymn of celebration. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Mickey and Mike, would you come back? I forgot something. I truly did. I'm sorry. Guys, I'm 70 years old and sometimes it shows. This is a certificate of ordination. Mickey, this is to you. Mike, this is to you on behalf of our church, formally ordaining you as elders. I'd like the church family to give them a round of applause. Now, we're going to dismiss, and anybody that needs to go home, go eat, whatever, go get kids, do that, go ahead and do that. We're going to have about a 10-minute break. But those who can stay and take part by being a witness to the wedding ceremony, and it will be brief and very informal, please do. So we are going to dismiss now. God bless you.